afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to The Catholic Opinion. As I said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life within the Catholic Church. Our main charism is the sanctification of priests through the use of the traditional sacraments in the Catholic Church, especially the traditional Latin Mass, which we have been saying here in the Auckland Diocese since we were invited in 10 years ago in 2016, but we've been in existence ourselves as a priestly fraternity since 1988, as the order was founded for the propagation of the traditional Latin Mass. And as I said, there's other sacraments going back all the way to 1988, and so we've been continuing this work for the ensuing 38 years, and long may it continue. It's been a difficult time in the church, a lot of defections from the church and a little lessening of faith, but the last 5 or 10 years has been a great boon, especially for those who are connected to the traditional Latin Mass. If you've never been to a Latin Mass and are interested or have heard about it, then we do have public Masses every day of the week. Our weekday Masses are at a chapel in Te Atatu South in the west of Auckland called St. Anne's Chapel, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, and they're at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning. So you're welcome to come along to those. If you can't remember any of this, don't worry. We do have a website. You can look all these things up. The website is fssp.nz. So FSSP stands for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Latin. So fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, which has all the same information about times and places and maps and everything, FSSP Auckland. So take a look at those. We'd love to have you come along, listen to our beautiful Gregorian chant, the music, and join in with the magnificent and solemn liturgies that we have, especially on the Sundays. Next week, of course, we have Ascension Thursday, one of the big feasts of the church, and then 10 days later, Pentecost Sunday. So there's lots of big feasts coming up, and it'd be great if you come along and witness some of these in the traditional Roman rite. So, for the rest of today's class, I'm going to go back to our history lesson, one that I've been going on with many years now. We've finished last week in the beginning of the 20th century. We have been talking a lot about the rise of communism, and especially the revolution that Lenin brought into Russia in 1917. Lenin just took over by sheer force of will, and then power, and then fear took over with most people. And so we were talking about his taking over of Russia right when we had to cut off last week in 1917, right at the end of the year in December 26. Lenin had published in Pravda, the official communist newspaper, his theses on the Constituent Assembly, in which he declared the following, quote, "A Republic of Soviets is a higher form of democratism than the ordinary bourgeois republic with a constituent assembly. The sole chance of a painless solution to the crisis which has arisen as a result of the lack of correspondence between the election of the constituent assembly and the will of the people and the interests of the toiling and exploited classes is an unreserved statement of the Constituent Assembly about recognition of the Soviet regime and the Soviet Revolution. On January the 18th in 1918, the Constituent Assembly was scheduled to meet at the Tauride Palace. Thick grey clouds scudded before a fierce wind in the half light of 60 degrees north latitude at midwinter. Snow was falling heavily. Crowds appeared with banners reading, "All power to the Constituent Assembly." Latvian soldiers, obedient to the communists, fired on them, killing 9 and wounding 20, capturing and burning the banners. The scene was repeated an hour later. More Latvians and communist sailors of the type Ensign Kirilenko had brought to Mogilev clustered about the Taride Palace, heavily armed, examining the credentials of the assembly deputies, aiming their rifles at them and speculating loudly on how they might best be killed. The deputies arrived with candles and sandwiches in case electric power and access to food should be cut off. All constitutional democratic deputies had already been arrested or were in hiding. But the socialist revolutionaries were present in full array. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Lenin arrived with a pistol in the pocket of his overcoat. About to show, in the words of Mao Zedong of China, was later to make famous that political power grows out of the barrel of a gun. While other party members debated what should be done with the assembly, Lenin sat quietly drinking tea and fingering his pistol. The assembly session opened at 4 o'clock, 4 hours late, just after Lenin had given the communist deputies a signal to enter the hall. Sergei Shvetsov, a tall, white-haired social revolutionary, was in the chair. No sooner had he pronounced the Constituent Assembly convened and rung the speaker's bell than leading communist Yakov Sviridlov, supported by communists shaking their fists and stamping their feet, rushed to the rostrum, tore the bell out of Shvetsov's hands, and began a lengthy speech, mostly written by Lenin, demanding that the assembly immediately recognize that the Soviet government held full power and that the assembly's only proper function was to ratify Soviet decrees. It was a reenactment of some of the worst scenes of the French National Convention during the Reign of Terror in the French Revolution. At length, the assembly held an election for its permanent speaker. The social revolutionary leader, Viktor Chernov, defeated Maria Spiridonova, a left social revolutionary supported by the communists, by 244 votes to 151. Chernov gave a full speech of dreams about a now democratic Russia embarking on the road to socialism. Lenin yawned, stretched, and lay down on one of the red carpeted steps leading up to the speaker's platform, and he went to sleep. At 1 o'clock in the morning, with the assembly still speech making on another signal from Lenin, the communists walked out. On the way out, Lenin gave a note to a young sailor named Zheleznikov, who commanded the guard. It read, "The Constituent Assembly should not be dispersed until the end of the session. Tomorrow, from early morning, nobody should be admitted to the Taride Palace." At 4:30 in the morning, the assembly deputies were still making speeches. A freezing fog engulfed the city and dimmed the few pale lights to glimmers. Of demonstrations like those who had carried the banners in the afternoon calling for all power to the Constituent Assembly, there were none now. There was no help anywhere. In his room at Smolny Institute, Lenin lay on his iron bed. His work was done. Representative government in Russia was dead for the next 70 years. Sailor Zheleznikov went to the platform. He tapped Chernov on the shoulder and told him to adjourn the meeting. Chernov asked what authority he had to order that. "You can't stay any longer," Zheleznikov grunted. "The lights will be turned out in a minute. Besides, the guard is tired." At 4:42 in the morning of January 19, 1918, the lights went out in the Taride Palace. The deputies tiptoed away into the gloom, fearing that the sailors and the Latvians might now fulfill their threats. But perhaps They really were tired. Not a shot was heard. Silence fell on Petrograd. The Constituent Assembly never met again. Lenin, the destroyer, had destroyed it in person that day at the Taurida Palace. Never had the star of the dark genius of the 20th century shone brighter than on this day, unless on the day of October Ultimate Revolution itself. Far away in Germany, a demobilized corporal in the German army of the First World War, who had ambitions of his own, was watching. Adolf Hitler learned from Lenin how to make a one-party state, and he was to follow his example in Germany with the National Socialist Party, later to be called the Nazi Party. Later he said to Hermann Rauschning, "I have learned a great deal from Marxism, as I do not hesitate to admit I have learned from their methods. The whole of National Socialism is based on it. Look at the workers' sports clubs, the industrial cells, the mass demonstrations, the propaganda leaflets written especially for the comprehension of the masses. All these new methods of political struggle are essentially Marxist in origin. All I had to do is take over these methods and adapt them to our purpose." In a February 1941 speech, Hitler declared that, basically, National Socialism and Marxism are the same. The Nazi flag was originally red. Nazi party members were originally told to call one another comrades. Hitler declared May the 1st a national holiday on taking power in Germany. In July 1933, he decreed that the Nazi Party would be the only legal party in Germany, just as the Communist Party was the only legal party in Russia. The Nazis taught that all morality was subjective and determined by political considerations, just as Lenin did, only he was the first. He had introduced these abominations at the highest level of power as he established the one-party state. The ultimate revolution had come to Russia. Lenin, the history maker, had achieved his goal. His country and the world would endure untold sufferings from communism until the prayers of its victims would bring about salvation in a way that no one could at that time have predicted. Lenin soon moved against Christianity. It's very significant that the church was the first target he selected. Once in power, except for the Constituent Assembly, which had already been elected and whose meeting could not be delayed, the devil has his priorities, and the servant accepted them. On February the 5th, 1918, a sweeping decree ended all state support for the Russian Orthodox Church and denied all churches in Russia the right to own property. It prohibited all religious instruction in any school where non-religious subjects were taught, even if the school was sponsored or conducted by a church. It was very much like the anti-Catholic legislation passed during the French Revolution or by contemporary anti-clericals in France and Mexico. Most short-sightedly, many Catholics welcomed it, apparently believing that, because the legislation disestablished the Russian Orthodox Church, the prohibition of church ownership of property and of religious education in schools would not really be enforced or applied to Catholics. But Tikhon, the Orthodox Archbishop of Moscow, named Patriarch of the Russian Church, an office which had been vacant for more than 200 years, just a few months before Lenin's revolution, knew exactly what it meant. A tall, red-faced man, a monk most of his life and lacking in education, Tikhon was woefully outclassed in dealing with the communists and hampered more than he could appreciate by the ancient Russian tradition of the subservience of the church to the state. Nevertheless, he knew for whom he spoke and what it was his duty to declare. He said, I quote, Come to your senses, ye madmen, and stop your bloody actions. For what you are doing is not only a cruel deed, it is in truth a satanic act, for which you shall suffer the fire of hell in the life to come beyond the grave, and the terrible curses of posterity in the present earthly life. By the authority given us by God, we forbid you to present yourselves for the sacraments of Christ and anathematize you if you still bear the name of Christians." Unquote. But the communists hardly bore the name of Christians. Nothing could have concerned them less than Patriarch Tikhon's anathema, nor his later splendid statement on the first anniversary of the communist revolution, urging Lenin's government to cease bloodshed, violence, ruin, constraints on the faith. "Give the people," he cried, "the respite from the fratricidal strife that they long for and deserve. Otherwise, all the righteous blood you shed will cry out against you, and with the sword you will perish who have taken up the sword." Patriarch Tikhon was sure of his faith, stood in the cockpit of the crisis of Christendom, and first in all the world named the enemy. He looked Satan in the face, knowing that the devil had just captured his beloved homeland, Holy Mother Russia, and was to turn it into his instrument for evil in the demonic 20th century, as the Blessed Virgin Mary predicted at Fatima. On January 16, Tikhon issued an encyclical that called the communist conquerors of Russia the monsters of the human race, the open and concealed enemy of the truth of Christ, who are striving to destroy Christ's cause by sowing everywhere, in place of Christian love, the seeds of malice, hatred, and fratricidal strife. A century to come would bear witness to Patriarch Tikhon's vision, the accuracy of his description of communism, and the truth of his warning prediction. The desperate conditions of Russia in 1918 were not favorable to spreading Patriarch Tikhon's warning to the ordinary people of Russia who kept the faith. Only gradually would they learn, through that year and the next, how vicious and fundamental was the hostility of their new rulers to the Christian faith. And Tikhon, unlike the bishops of Spain in the Spanish Civil War, did not call for a crusade against the communist regime. Russia had no tradition of crusading, nor even of holy martyrdom, except at the very beginning of their church's history, 1,000 years earlier. It was to take time for this tradition to develop in Russia under communist rule, even as the Russian Orthodox martyrs began to shed their blood. Only gradually was the true lasting strength of Christianity in Russia revealed. Lenin's final undertaking, once he had full power in Russia, was to fulfill his long expressed intention of taking Russia out of the First World War. It is the only action of Lenin in power fully consonant with sound and enduring moral principle, though clearly not taken for that reason. Nothing reveals more clearly the grip of the war madness of those years upon the minds of nearly everyone engaged in that conflict than the extraordinary difficulties that even Lenin had in accomplishing this goal, which should have been self-evidently desirable and necessary, and was being demanded by the people. There remains in some recent histories an echo of that war madness, perhaps imbibed by these writers unconsciously from their sources, and their implication that any separate Russian peace with Germany was somehow a shameful act. The true shame was that the statesmen of Russia before the communist revolution should all have left this for Lenin to do. German negotiators meeting Soviet Foreign Minister Trotsky at the Polish border city of Brest-Litovsk at the end of December 1917 demanded not only immediate peace, but also the territory along the Russian borders they currently controlled. Trotsky asked for a recess of several days to consider their demands, and he hurried back to Petrograd to consult with Lenin and the Communist Central Committee. Trotsky had developed a formula which he called No Peace, No War, which meant that the Russians would not attack the Germans, but also would not make peace with them. Lenin asked him the obvious question of what he would propose doing if the Germans attacked the Russians. Trotsky replied that the Germans would not dare attack for fear of provoking revolution in their own country. Others talked wildly of revolutionary war against Germany if its troops attacked, oblivious to the fact that Russia, with an almost totally demobilized army, was completely incapable at the moment of making war on any great power. Nevertheless, on January the 14th, the Communist Party Central Committee voted 9-7 in favor of Trotsky's No Peace, No War formula. Lenin must have thought they'd lost their minds. Patiently, he explained, quote, "By concluding a separate peace, we rid ourselves, as far as present circumstances permit, of both imperialist groups which are fighting against one another. We can take advantage of their warfare and their strife, which makes it difficult for them to reach an agreement at our expense. And we can take advantage of this period when our hands are free to develop and strengthen the socialist revolution," unquote. But nationalistic passion had temporarily infected even the communists. It was the only major policy decision during Lenin's rule in which the Russian Communist Party defied its creator. Trotsky went back to Brest-Litovsk and put his formula into play. He denounced the war and declared that Russia was withdrawing from it, but would not sign the peace treaty. Then he announced that the Russian troops had been ordered to demobilize entirely on the whole front. Nothing could have been more fatuous. The Russian troops did not need to be ordered to demobilize. They long since demobilized themselves. When the Germans were convinced that what Trotsky was doing was just as foolish as it seemed, they promptly ordered their troops to advance. The advance was unopposed. Lenin called the Central Committee back into session, accused them of playing with war, and told them that they had no choice but to resume negotiations with the Germans. Incredibly, two votes were required before Lenin, aided by the realistic Stalin, could prevail over the romantic communists by a vote of 7-5. Trotsky and many of the others seemed astonished now to find that the Germans were now demanding stiffer terms: a total Russian evacuation of Lithuania, Latvia, and Estonia, an abandonment of all Russian claims to these three countries, and recognition of the independence of Ukraine. Lenin said that these terms must be accepted, and delivered his only threat during his tenure of power to resign from the government and carry the fight to the rank and file of the party if he were not obeyed. His iron will prevailed. Trotsky, Dzerzhinsky, and two other Central Committee members finally abstained rather than vote against them, and the German peace terms were finally accepted by a vote of 7-4. The Treaty of Brest-Litovsk was signed on March 3, 1918. It included a pledge by all signatories not to propagandize among the peoples of any of the signatory governments against those governments. Challenged on this point at the 7th Communist Party Congress a few days later, Lenin gave his party a lesson in the morality of a communist government regarding treaties. "Of course we have violated the treaty. We've already violated it 30 or 40 times. On January the 16th, in 1918, the president of Finland, which had declared its independence of Russia in December, appointed Field Marshal Carl Gustav Mannerheim commander-in-chief of the armies of the new republic. True to one of Napoleon's most famous maxims, he lost not an hour. Finland, which had been part of Russia for more than a century, had a large and active communist party, which wished to bring it under the rule of the new Soviet communist Russia. The very next day, Mannerheim contacted Axel Ehrenruth, a banker and old friend. He told him just what would happen if the communists won. Surely he illustrated it with his memory of the railway platform at Mogilev, on which General Dukonin was bayoneted to death by mutinous troops. Ehrenreuth and a committee of fellow bankers produced on the spot a loan of 15 million marks for the Finnish army to be. These capitalists, at least, were in no hurry to sell the communists the rope with which to hang them. But Helsinki, the Finnish capital, was full of Red Guards, Red Sailors, and communists and their sympathizers. At any moment, Mannerheim and the whole free Finnish government might be arrested. On the 18th, Mannerheim and four officers set out by train to Vaasa, 350 kilometers to the north. The communists controlled the trains, but there was no other way to get there. Mannerheim, carrying a false passport, was almost detected. Through the mysterious intervention of a young man in a uniform cap, he was let go and completed his journey. He set up his headquarters in Vaasa and began creating an army from scratch. No one served as an officer under Mannerheim who had not completed the training school he set up at Vimpali. It was none too soon. On January the 28th, there was a communist coup in Helsinki. Mannerheim secured Vaasa, and the war was on. Mannerheim was a baron, an aristocrat, but he knew how to make simple men love him and follow him. The farmers of Vaasa rallied to him. In his own person and charisma, he bridged the class differences, which Lenin had made it his life's work to exploit. Within the next few days, all of northwest Finland had been secured for the independent government of Finland, and by the end of February, the whole northern half of the country. Volunteers poured in, including many refugees from Red Terror in the south of Finland, until Mannerheim commanded 40,000 men against 90,000 Russians. By contrast, in the far south of Russia, where Kornilov and Denikin and other generals who had fled with Dukhonin had gone, chaos and despair reigned. Even the Cossacks, long regarded as the ever-loyal military pillar of the Russian regime, had become disillusioned as far back as the time of Rasputin. When Kornilov, one of their own, appeared among them, they would not respond. Although their ataman, their chieftain, Kaladin of the Don, called on them to follow him, they would not. Out of tens of thousands of Cossacks, only 147 responded to Kaladin's call. He resigned his office, went to his room, and put a bullet through his own heart. Kornilov and his associates, with only about 4,000 men, were not much better off. They surrendered the Don cities of Rostov and Novocherkassk to the communists and retreated southward through the icy marshes of the Kuban region in constant danger from communists' armored trains. So, the Treaty of Brest-Litovsk on March 3rd had freed the Germans to intervene in Finland, but Mannerheim had no desire to be rescued by them. On March the 5th, he drew up plans for an attack on Tampere, the second city of Finland, and a communist stronghold. Like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson at Chancellorsville, he attacked an enemy twice his size and won. A brilliant campaign of maneuver in the middle of March was followed by a magnificent assault in which soldiers with only 3 weeks' combat training acquitted themselves like veterans. On April 30, he carried the city, taking 11,000 prisoners and inflicting 4,000 casualties at the cost of less than half of that number of his own. A week later, the Germans arrived before Helsinki and took it in 2 days. Mannerheim moved on to Viipuri, the Finnish city closest to Petrograd, where Lenin had once taken refuge. Its Red commanders asked him for an armistice. He demanded unconditional surrender, and they fled to Petrograd by sea. So, we will drop anchor here because we've run out of time for today, but I'll conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you very much for joining us. We hope to have you back again here next week on The Catholic Opinion. Reminder that we have our Mass at St. Paul's College, the traditional Latin Mass, St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock on Sunday. We hope to see you there. and have a good, happy and holy weekend, and we'll see you in church. God bless you. Bye-bye.